hymn number 426. 426. God will take care of you. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Father, we thank you so much for this promise tonight that you indeed will take care of us. You've promised never to leave us nor forsake us. You'll not abandon us. You'll not leave us in need. You will take care of us. We can cast our cares upon you, and we do that tonight as we gather together for prayer, knowing that you care for us. And we can cast our concerns, our anxieties, our worries upon you with the confidence that you hear our prayers, with the confidence that you indeed love us and that you will, in your grace and in your mercy, take care of us. And Father, we don't know always what form that care will take. You don't promise that everything will just be easy and that it will be a bed of roses, that there will be no challenges or difficulties along the way, but even in those challenges, we can find comfort and peace in the knowledge that you're in control. We can find comfort and peace in the knowledge that you are working your perfect plan, and that through those challenges and those trials, we can grow in our faith. We can grow in our knowledge of you. We can be more established in our faith because of those challenges that you may direct our way. And Father, we recognize that those challenges and trials are designed by you to specifically address those areas in our lives where we need to be more conformed to the image of Christ. And we thank you for that. We indeed are blessed even in our trials. We thank you, Father, for our teens tonight as they have met, and we just ask that you would use this time in their lives. We pray, Father, for our kids' club, as it is indeed the last meeting of the year for them. And we just pray that even in this last time together that they would hear your truth and apply that truth to their lives. We do pray, Father, for the Pinewood Derby race that is on Saturday for that age group of kids. We just ask that even this time of fun and fellowship together that you would be glorified, that they would see in us the love of Christ, that they would recognize that indeed you are one that they can follow. You are one in which they can deny themselves and they can take up their cross. They can follow you with the confidence that you love them and will care for them. Again, Father, we just pray that we'd be a testimony as adults, but that we'd be a testimony to our teens and to the Kids for Truth Club. As we gather together tonight here, Father, I pray that you would just help us to focus our attention upon your word. As we bring our request to you, I pray, Father, that we would do so with faith. We would do so with just the knowledge that with you all things are possible, and that you do indeed answer prayer. Your ears are open to our prayers. And thank you, Father, as we study your word tonight, we see your great hand of providence in the life of Paul, and we know that that same hand is working in our lives, that hand of providence. We thank you for the protection that you provided for Paul. We thank you for the protection that you give to us. And may we have that same confidence, even in the face of persecution, if that persecution would come, that we'd have the same confidence that Paul had, that we'd have the same testimony, would not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's continue in prayer this evening.
Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can come together to learn more about you, that we can come together to share the needs of our fellow Christians and brothers and sisters. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done in our lives and in the lives of and in this church. We thank you for your hand in not only in guiding us, but also in lifting us up when we are down. Help us, Lord, to be able to come alongside, to be an encouragement to those who are struggling. We thank you, Lord, that you are ever present, that you will hear our cries, and that you will lean your ear to us and give us guidance in the decisions that we need to make. We do pray for the ministries of this church, that you will guide us and direct us to do your will and not our own. We think of the teens as they meet tonight, that they may be able to see you through your word and through the spoken word of those that are leading them up tonight. We thank you also for our Kids for Truth and for their time this year and how they have been able to grow. Use this time to bring them to yourself, Lord. Give them an understanding of who you are and what you desire for them. We pray also for the Pinewood Derby this Saturday. May it be a good time of fellowship. May we as adults be able to encourage and to be able to be a testimony of your grace and your mercy to those that we competing. And that we may also be able to share your love with those as we see what is going on. We do pray for the rest of this evening, for Don as he brings forth the message. Help us to learn from what is being spoken and from your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you here this evening, thanking you and praising you for everything that you've done for us. Thank you for the many blessings that you bestowed upon our church here over the years. Thank you for our leadership, our pastors, their wives that stand behind them, Thank you for those that teach Sunday school, give their time freely to study, to teach. Thank you for that we can support the amount of missionaries that we do, dear Heavenly Father. You have so blessed us that we can have about 40% of our budget go to missions, dear Heavenly Father, and we thank you for that. Guide us, be with us as a church as we prepare to welcome Eddie and Jessica in as assistant. Eddie is assistant pastor, and be with Eddie and Jessica as they prepare to move. They're finishing the school year out down where they're teaching, but guide them, help them to find a place to rent or stay when they come up, and guide us as we prepare to receive them in our midst, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the unity that you have so blessed us as a church in regards to their vote, dear Heavenly Father. That way we had no doubt that we saw your will leading in that, dear Heavenly Father. Be with those that can't be with us here this evening, whether it be for health reasons or whether they may be gone on a trip, or we just ask that those that are under the weather heal their bodies. Be with those that have cancer also, dear Heavenly Father. You can heal. You're the ultimate healer. Help them to know that you are with them. Give them the peace of mind that you are with them, dear Heavenly Father. Be with those of our members that we haven't seen since COVID. Help them to feel comfortable to come back out and join with us. Help them to feel the need to have the fellowship with like-minded believers, dear Heavenly Father. You have allowed us to be in this position, and we just ask that we, as we further recuperate from all this pandemic, and that you watch over us and keep us healthy as a church, dear Heavenly Father. Be with the underground as they're meeting tonight, and guide the leaders there as they present your word, and help the teens to have open minds and to come to know you as their personal Savior, dear Heavenly Father. We know a lot of them are unsaved, unchurched, dear Heavenly Father. Be with the Kids for Truth also as they're wrapping up their season. Be with them as they have the Pinewood Derby on Saturday. Let your will be done there. Guide them. Give them the camaraderie that you would have them to have, dear Heavenly Father. Be with Don as he opens the word to us here in Acts this evening. Help us to understand what you're conveying through him to us, dear Heavenly Father, and help us to have a better understanding of what Paul went through in the start of the church and his persecution that he faced, dear Heavenly Father. Guide us as a country. Seems like we're so divided as a country. Help us to have some unity. Help us to come back to the Christian morals that our country was founded on, dear Heavenly Father. Be with the Christians over in Ukraine. Guide them. Help them to know that you are with them. You watch over them. We know there's trying times in the world, and many people are facing persecution. Help us not to face persecution here in our country, but we know you have said it will get worse before you come back to take us home, dear Heavenly Father. And we look forward to that day when you come to take us to be with you, dear Heavenly Father. that we may have the rejoicing of the saints, dear Heavenly Father. Guide us this evening. Give us safety as we travel home. Help us to be the example, the servants, the testimony that you'd have us to be. Help us to speak boldly for you to those people we come in contact with. Thank you for this time that we can join together here this evening, for this time of prayer and this time of Bible study. In your name we pray. Amen.
We're back in Acts chapter 23 tonight. If you remember, we kind of stopped right in the middle of the plot last week. Paul, of course, had been rescued by the chief captain from the angry mob that was ready to kill him. This chief captain was stationed there at Fort Antonio at the corner of the Temple Mount. And the Jews were ready to kill Paul, and the chief captain came with his soldiers, and they rescued him. Paul did have opportunity to defend himself before the angry mob, but the minute that he mentioned about the Gentiles receiving Christ, the mob got angry again and was ready to kill him. So chief captain put him in the barracks there at Fort Antonia and called the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin came to hear Paul's defense, and Paul divided the Sanhedrin by simply mentioning the resurrection, because there were Pharisees on the Sanhedrin and there were Sadducees on the Sanhedrin, and they disagreed on that doctrine of resurrection. And so the Sanhedrin themselves turned into an angry mob. There were 70 of them on the Sanhedrin, and they were ready to tear Paul in pieces, and so the chief captain once again had to rescue Paul from the Sanhedrin themselves. And so, again, Paul is put back in the barracks there at Fort Antonia. And as he's there, there are 40 men who plot to kill Paul. These 40 men take a vow that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. And they come up with the plan as they get the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin together, because the Pharisees were defending Paul at this point because they believed in the resurrection as Paul did. But these 40 men who were plotting against Paul, they came to the Sadducees of the Sanhedrin and said, "You get the council, the Sanhedrin, to ask the chief captain to bring Paul before you once again so you can inquire more of this matter. As they're bringing Paul to you, we will ambush him and kill him." That's how badly they wanted to kill Paul. As we said, those 40 men, they knew that probably some of them would be killed because Paul was going to be guarded by some soldiers. It wasn't going to be just a matter of going out and killing Paul. It was going to be a battle. But they wanted to kill Paul so much, they were willing to risk their own lives to kill him. Well, we come to verse 16. That's the plot. They've gotten the Sadducees to agree to this. Probably the Pharisees didn't know anything about the plot, but the Sadducees got the Pharisees to agree to the Sanhedrin's plan. But verse 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the barracks and told Paul. So Paul's sister's son, Paul's nephew, finds out about this plot and goes to Paul, who's in the barracks. Now, again, remember, Paul is a Roman citizen. He's not been officially charged with any crime, so he's not technically a prisoner. He's being held for protective custody. To release him at this point would have been a death sentence for him. He'd have been killed, so he's kind of in protective custody at this point, but he's obviously able to receive guests. And Paul's nephew comes to see Paul. Just as a kind of a sideline, you know, we don't really know anything about Paul's family. In verse 6 of chapter 23, Paul does mention that his father was a Pharisee. I believe that's the only place where we find that information out, but he does mention that his father was a Pharisee. So it's understandable that Paul then became a Pharisee. And now we find out that Paul has a sister, and his sister has a son, so Paul has a nephew. That is all we know about Paul's family. That's all we know. Now, it would be reasonable to assume that when Paul became a Christian, that his family would have turned against him. Now, whether his father was still alive at that point, we don't even know. But it appears as though at least his nephew, at some point along the way, had become a Christian. Or at least he's favorably disposed towards Paul. He hadn't turned against him. But the question is, how did Paul's nephew even find out about this plot? With his grandfather being a Pharisee and with his uncle being a Pharisee, he probably had connections. And even though he may have been a Christian himself, he still had some connections and somehow found out about this plot. And he goes and tells Paul about it. No doubt, Paul's citizenship was helping him out here. He was able to receive the guest, his nephew. In verse 17, then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, "Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he has a certain thing to tell him." Again, he calls the centurion over. Again, probably his citizenship is helping him at this point. The centurion is willing to listen to Paul. And so Paul, the centurion does as Paul asked him to do. He takes Paul's nephew to the chief captain. Verse 18, so he took him, brought him to the chief captain and said, "Paul the prisoner called me unto him and asked me to bring this young man unto you who has something to say unto you." Again, Paul's citizenship is probably helping him out here. The chief captain is willing to listen to Paul's nephew. Probably both the centurion and the chief captain, they're probably still a little bit concerned about the fact that they had bound Paul and were ready to scourge him as a Roman citizen. We said before that could really, technically, it could have been the death penalty for the chief captain to do so. If nothing else, he would have lost his job. So probably still some concern there. So they're probably bending over a little bit backwards for the sake of Paul at this point. But the centurion is willing to listen to what Paul has to say. The chief captain now is willing to listen to what the nephew has to say. And so the nephew rehearses the plan. Verse 19, then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately, asked him, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire you that you would bring down Paul tomorrow into the council as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men who have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from you. So he rehearses with the chief captain the plan. Chief captain listens, believes him, sends him on his way with the instruction not to tell anybody that he told the chief captain. Obviously, the chief captain doesn't want anyone to know because he now plans at this point to send Paul on to Caesarea. But if nobody knows that he knows about this plan, this plot, then his motives for sending Paul to Caesarea will not be questioned. And so he makes sure that this nephew doesn't tell anybody that he has rehearsed this plot with them. And so the chief captain makes plans to send Paul to Caesarea. His motives won't be questioned as long as nobody knows that he found out about this plan. He finds out about this plan before the Sanhedrin had even come to him with their plan to bring Paul to them. Just to stop there for a minute, we really see the providence of God in all of this, don't we? God made sure that Paul's nephew heard about this plan and make sure that the nephew can come to Paul and tell him and make sure that the centurion and the chief captain listen to this young man. And you know, God's hand of providence is all over this. It's not specifically stated, but it's certainly very obvious that God's providence is all over this. But I also want to consider, remember in verse 11, God had promised Paul that he was not going to be killed. God had promised Paul that he was going to make it to Rome and he was going to be a witness in Rome, that he would testify of Christ in Rome. That was a promise that God had made to Paul. So Paul knew that he was not going to be killed before he got to Rome. That was God's promise. And yet this plot comes up to kill Paul. It would have been very easy for Paul to, nephew comes and here's this plot. And Paul could have just sat back and said, well, God, take care of it. You promised that I'm going to make it to Rome, so you got this, take care of it. He doesn't do that, does he? So my point is this. Yes, there is the providence of God, but Paul also takes some human responsibility in protecting himself. And that's a wonderful balance that we need to have in our lives. Yes, God is providentially in control, and yet there is the human responsibility on our part. And Paul, now again, Paul knew that he wasn't going to be killed, but he takes the responsibility to protect himself. Probably part of this is also not just to protect himself, but he would have understood that this plot meant some others were going to lose their lives. Some soldiers, even these 40 men, and actually the nephew says more than 40, some of those 40 men were going to lose their lives. So Paul is concerned about protecting the lives of others, not just his own as well. And so, yes, he could have just sat back and said, well, God, you take care of it. But he takes the steps that he can take to protect himself, to protect others. And I think it's just a wonderful picture of the balance that we have to have. We understand from God's word that he's providentially in control. And we understand that Christ is coming back. We understand from Scripture that evil men and seducers are going to get worse and worse. We understand from Scripture that eventually this old earth is going to be destroyed and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So does that mean we just sit back and say, well, God, you take care of it. I don't have to do anything. We are accused of that sometimes as Christians, by the way. We are accused of, since this old earth is going to be destroyed anyway, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we as Christians don't care about this earth. That's the accusation of some of the environmentalists against us. Well, you Christians, you just don't even care. Well, we do have the mandate from God to take care of his creation. And even though we know providentially that God's going to destroy it eventually, that doesn't mean we should just sit back and let it destroy itself or let man destroy it. We need to take care of it. That's that God's providence, but human responsibility. And we know that evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. That doesn't mean we sit back and just let it happen. We need to be salt and light the best we can to prevent that from happening. Though providentially, we know it's going to. That's, I think, the balance that we see here with Paul. Yeah, he knew some things were going to happen, but he had some responsibilities that he needed to take care of as well. And that's, I believe, where we are too. Do you have any thoughts or comments on that? Yeah, Wilma.
Just to go back to Paul's family.
Yes.
Didn't Pharisees have to have a wife?
The question is, going back to Paul's family, didn't Pharisees have to have a wife? I have read both sides of that some have said that yes, Pharisees had to have a wife, and some have said that's not true. So I don't know. It's a good question, but I don't have an answer for you. I've heard both. I think most would agree that the majority had wives, but whether it was required is not, as far as I can tell, is not definite. Any other questions or comments? So in verse 23, chief captain calls unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen at the third hour of the night, and provide beast that they may set Paul on and bring him safely unto Felix the governor. So the plan is, third hour of the night. That's 9 o'clock in the evening, 9 p.m. According to the reckoning of time in Acts, that's 9 p.m. He gets these two centurions together. Remember, each centurion had 100 soldiers under him. And so you have two centurions, you got 200 soldiers. He says, get your 200 soldiers around, and you're going to be taking Paul to Caesarea. Caesarea was the Roman governmental center for the area of Judea. It was over along the Mediterranean coast, about 65 miles from Jerusalem. But it was the capital, if you will, of for the Romans that were overseeing Judea at this time. Think about that. 200 soldiers. And then it says, not only the 200 soldiers, but 70 horsemen. So the cavalry was going along. 70 of them. And then 200 spearmen. The spearmen were experts at throwing the javelin. So you got 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 cavalry. You got the two centurions, that's 472 guys, to take one prisoner to Caesarea. This chief captain wasn't taking any chances. For this chief captain to lose a Roman citizen in his care and lose him to Jewish insurrectionists, again, probably would have been a death sentence, or at the very least, he had lost his job. He wasn't taking any chances. He had 472 men to take Paul to Caesarea. Chief Captain had quite a situation on his hand, didn't he? You know, what was he supposed to do here? He couldn't release Paul. That was, again, that would have been a death sentence. The Jews wanted to kill him so much. But he really couldn't hold him as a prisoner because he's tried to ascertain what the problem is here. And he's, for the most part, he's decided that this has to do with Jewish law. It has nothing to do with Roman law. And so I have no reason to arrest him. I have no reason to hold him. I have no reason to call him a criminal. And so what am I supposed to do? And then there's this plot against him. So what's he do? He washes his hands of it. I'll send him on to Felix. I'll send him to the governor. It'll be his problem. I won't have to deal with it anymore. And so he sends Paul on to Felix, the governor, just basically washing his hands of the whole situation. He doesn't know what else to do at this point. He sends a letter. Verse 25, with these soldiers. I'm going to read that letter to you. He wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias, unto most excellent governor Felix, greeting. This man was taken by the Jews and would have been killed by them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause for which they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent immediately to you, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before you what they had against him. Farewell. That was his letter. Likely a summary of the letter written by Luke here as he records this. As you read that, what do you think about that letter? Is it accurate? Okay. Generally speaking, it's accurate, isn't it? What's the one thing that's not quite accurate? What's that? He leaves that part out, doesn't he? He leaves the part out where he put him, he tied him up and was about ready to scourge him. He doesn't mention that. The other thing that you see here, it says, I found out he was a Roman citizen, so I rescued him. Well, no, that's not quite how it happened. He rescued him and then later found out he was a Roman citizen. So he kind of fudges the details a little bit there. But for the most part, it's relatively, generally speaking, an accurate portrayal of what's going on. And so they take off with this letter. The soldiers in verse 31, then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris is about 35 miles from Jerusalem on the way to Caesarea. So a little bit more than halfway, about 65 miles to Caesarea. Antipatris was about 35 miles, so a little more than halfway. But it was a very common layover for the trip between Jerusalem and Caesarea. However, think about that. To go 35 miles in one night, that was probably a pretty ambitious forced march for those foot soldiers. Paul, remember in the earlier verses, he was put on whether a horse or a donkey or what it was, but he wasn't walking. He had probably slowed him down. This was a forced march to Antipatris. Antipatris was named after Antipater, who was the father of Herod the Great. And they come there, and then it says, on the next day, verse 32, they left the horsemen to go with him, and they returned to the barracks. So from this point, from Antipatris down to Caesarea, just the cavalry goes with Paul, and the foot soldiers head back to Jerusalem. They're far enough away from Jerusalem now that Paul's life is no longer really in danger at this point, so they just send the cavalry with Paul on down to Caesarea with this letter. They get down, we'll end here, but they get to Caesarea, they deliver Paul to Felix, the governor, they hand over this letter. Felix reads the letter. He asks Paul, "Where are you from?" Paul says, "I'm from Cilicia." He asked that question to make sure that he, as the governor of Judea, had jurisdiction over Paul, this Roman citizen. And indeed, the governor of Judea had jurisdiction over Cilicia as well, an island out in the Mediterranean Sea. So he had jurisdiction. So he says, "I will hear of this matter once your accusers get here." And so the chief captain was going to tell the Sanhedrin, "You need to go to Caesarea, and you need to bring your accusations before Felix." And so that was in the letter. And so Felix tells Paul, "I'll hear of your case once your accusers get here." Verse 34 or 35, "I will hear you," said he, "when your accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall, or the judgment hall of Herod. It's the palace. It was the residence of the governor. It was Felix's residence at this point. And there was, no doubt, a holding cell there. But the accommodations probably were not all that bad. In the palace, in a holding place for Paul, the accommodations probably were not all that bad. In fact, later on, we'll get to it, but in verse 23 of chapter 24, this is after Paul defends himself before Felix. "Felix commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him." So the accommodations probably were somewhat favorable as he is staying here in the palace of the governor. And that's where we'll leave Paul tonight. In the palace of the governor. This really sets the stage for the first of several trials that Paul is before the Romans. The first of several Roman trials. He defends himself before Felix, the governor here. Later, he defends himself before Festus. Don't you love those names? Felix and Festus. Felix the cat and Festus on Gunsmoke. I know. You got Felix, you got Festus, you got Agrippa, and then Caesar. So those four Roman trials. And in each one of those trials, and that's to say nothing about before the Sanhedrin themselves, each one of those trials, Paul has the wonderful opportunity of sharing the gospel. And he does. And we read about that in these following chapters. And I just leave you with that thought. You know, I don't know what the future holds for us. Are we going to be facing any kind of persecution as believers here in our own country? I don't know. But it certainly behooves us to look at how Paul handled it. And every time he had an opportunity, he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that needs to be first and foremost on our minds. If and when persecution might come, the first thought in our mind needs to be, God, you're going to give me an opportunity to share the gospel. That needs to be our first concern, and that was Paul's first concern. Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this example of Paul, and we just pray that we would have that same desire, that same willingness, that same buying up of the opportunities that you would give to us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we have that spirit that Paul displayed in just loving his accusers and desiring for them to come to know Christ as their Savior. We thank you, Father, for your providential control in our lives. Help us to fulfill the responsibilities that you have for us, even in light of that providential control. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.